Hey guys, if we haven't met yet, my name's Hans. It is great to see you guys here. How good was it to sing? It was amazing to sing again. I missed it so much. It's great to hear from Kevin Mathea. It's just great to hear that I've had a ministry of humbling Kevin through basketball. So that's great. I'm going to pray. You'll need your Bibles open to Matthew 28, and we can go from there. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would shape us to be the people that you want us to be. And wherever we're at with you, we would know you more as we encounter you in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a great psychotherapist, a guy named Viktor Frankl, and because he was a Jewish man, he was taken by the Germans and put into Auschwitz. And because he was a healthy man, instead of going straight to the gas chambers, he was put out to work. And when he was out working and he was in Auschwitz for many years, he couldn't turn the kind of psychology part of his brain off. And he was seeing all different kinds of responses to his Jewish friends to the Nazis, and he saw some people would just give up, and it didn't matter how much the Germans beat them, they would just give up and they would die. And then there was others who, no matter how hard it got, would keep on going. And so he started observing this, and he would talk to and say, "Oh, okay, why are you keeping on going? Why are you giving up? All this kind of thing." And what he found was that the people who would keep going were telling themselves about something that they were looking forward to, something beyond Auschwitz, something when it would all be over, that they would be able to be reunited with family or something like that. And what he saw was that their life had meaning. Their life had meaning because they had a hope beyond Auschwitz. And in fact, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he has a great phrase. He has this phrase where he says, "Life only has meaning when you have a hope that transcends suffering and death." Life only has meaning when you have a hope that transcends suffering and death. Because what he saw is that suffering and death takes everything away from us usually. It takes our health away from us. It takes our careers away from us. It takes our families away from us sometimes. But if you have a hope that goes beyond that, if it transcends suffering and death, your life will always have meaning. And so I want to ask you today, does your life have meaning? Do you have a hope that transcends suffering and death? Today we're going to look at the thing that gives Christians a hope that transcends suffering and death. We're going to see that today. We've been going through Matthew's gospel this year. It's taken us 28 weeks. We didn't do it in one block, but we portioned it out. And we're going to see what is the culmination of Matthew's gospel. Some would say the high point of Matthew's gospel. We're going to see how Matthew narrates Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we're going to see three things as we look at this passage. We're going to ask, did it happen? We're going to ask, what does it mean for me, and what does it mean for us? Did it happen? What does it mean for me, and what does it mean for us? Let's have a look at the first one. Did it happen? Now, here's the thing. I remember a couple of Easters ago, someone from church, I forget who it was, but they came up and said, "Oh, Hans, every time you talk about the resurrection, you always ask, did it happen?" And that's kind of getting old hat. I'll tell you why we talk about it. We talk about it because we need to know that our beliefs, our faith, is not some kind of fairy story, but it's actually rooted in history, it's rooted in reality. But here's the other thing, right? You will get asked about this sometime. You will get challenged. Well, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Why? And if you want to have a conversation with your non-Christian friends, the idea of just saying, "Well, because the Bible says so," is not going to cut it. So why do you believe it? Would you be able to give an answer if I said, "Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" And you actually can't just say, "Because the Bible says so." What would you say? Well, I want to give you some reasons from this passage as to why Jesus rose from the dead. But there's a prevailing sense out there that the resurrection was this kind of myth that the disciples dreamed up. When I was at Macquarie Uni, I had a lecturer who took us, who was actually once a Christian, and then he walked away, who told us this myth, what I call the myth of the resurrection. He said that the followers of Jesus, after Jesus died and his body was buried, about probably 3 or 4 decades after that, they started talking about Jesus rising from the dead. And then what happened was everyone started to believe that. And then what happened was it got written down in the Gospels as fact, and therefore that's how the resurrection of Jesus came about. And if you watch documentaries, a lot of people would say that. Some scholars will say that. And the only problem with that is that everything's wrong that he said. Now, here's the thing. When I was in that class, I remember just I was ready to put my hand up and then and be really aggressive back, and you know, which is totally unlike me. But there was one girl in the class who sheepishly put up her hand, and the lecturer said yes, and she goes, "How does that fit in with Matthew 28:15? Have a look at it with me. Matthew 28:15. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulating among the Jews to this very day. You see, what's this story? Well, we see it in verse 12 to 14. That the story was that there's an empty tomb, so the Jewish leaders had to account for it, and the story is the disciples stole the body. And this is widely reported. In fact, there's people who deny the resurrection of Jesus, but you cannot deny the empty tomb. In fact, there's a lot of historians will say, well, the tomb was empty, but we've got to explain it a different way. But the tomb was empty. And also, it shows you that this wasn't made up. There was stories going around about the empty tomb to this day. Now the other thing is, what's this "to this day" business? Matthew was an early eyewitness of the resurrection. He wrote his gospel probably 30 years after Jesus. And so in those 30 years, people are telling stories of the resurrection. And here's the thing. A myth like a dying and rising Savior, if it's a myth, that gets generated over hundreds of years, not a few decades. Imagine I decide to start up a myth, maybe like of a great prophet. There's a great prophet in our midst, so let's call him, I don't know, Tim. And Prophet Tim was amazing, right? And unfortunately what happened, he crossed Epping Road, he got hit by a bus, and he died, right? And then I decided to tell the story that he actually wrote, like 30 years' time, I told the story that actually we all saw him being raised from the dead. What's the problem with that? You guys would say, actually, that didn't happen. Actually, he didn't rise from the dead. And there may be people who didn't like him, I can't imagine who, but they would say, actually, he didn't rise from the dead. We've got proof. Back in Jesus' day, after the resurrection, there was enough people to say, actually, we don't like Christianity. He didn't rise from the dead. But that's not their story. Their story, the tomb was empty, but the disciples stole the body. Okay, the second thing. Have a look who were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Verse 1 of chapter 28, it says this. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, we just glance at that and it doesn't matter to us. In the first century, women weren't considered reliable witnesses. Now, we think that's offensive today. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying that's what they believed. In fact, in a court of law, if you could not bring a woman as a witness, you just wouldn't do it. So the fact that Matthew has women there, I think shows that women actually really witnessed the resurrection. Why? Because you wouldn't make something like that up only if it was true. Imagine if I said Tim had been raised from the dead, and actually there's a bunch of people from Long Bay Jail who just escaped to see it. It'd be kind of incredulous because the witnesses are people that you normally wouldn't believe. You would only say that if it was true. Same here. In fact, there's a lot of people who would say, well, in the first century, what they should have done is not say that the women saw them. Just say a bunch of men. They could have made that up. But they didn't, even though it was an apologetic liability. They put it there because it was true. Thirdly, have a look at the responses. After Jesus is raised from the dead, have a look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I think that's amazing. Some of the 11 disciples looked at the resurrected Jesus and doubted. Why? Because they are normal people like you and I. If you've got doubts about the resurrection of Jesus, guess what? His disciples did too. If you've got problems with it, they did too. And yet, they found evidence that actually destroyed their doubts. Which shows you, I think, there's evidence to destroy your doubts or challenge your doubts if you want. Here they are, normal Jewish people who did not believe. They believed in a general resurrection, not a specific one person resurrection. And therefore, this is just outside of their worldview, just like miracles may be outside of yours. But they found the evidence to have that within their worldview, and so you can too. And lastly on this point, the transformed lives. In verses 16 to 20, Jesus gives them a charge basically to change the world. And they go from average, normal, pretty much illiterate fishermen to changing the world. Why? Because they experienced something that was greater than suffering and death. They experienced the resurrection of Jesus. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, anything is possible. There's so much historical evidence for the resurrection that it is true. And therefore, if we trust that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we're on solid ground here. Did it happen? You bet you did. But let's ask the question, what does it mean for us? Well, notice what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 17. He says this, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And here's the crucial thing. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What does the resurrection mean for you? It's that Jesus is with you always to the very end of the age. He is the one, as it says in verse 18, he is the one with all authority. But that means also he's a person of all authority who is with you to the very end of the age. Why is that important? It's important because if he is all powerful and with all authority and he is on your side, that means the things that you go through in this life will one day be changed and transformed. Just like he was crucified and died, and the resurrection transformed that horrific event into something great. He does that in our lives too. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Now, you may not see in this life how that hard thing you have gone through or you're going through will be worked out, but one day, when you see him face to face, you will. The first point, why does it matter for you? Because he is with you in history. Secondly, why does it matter for you or for me? He is with you in the end. We saw in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel says to Joseph, this is what you're going to name this child, he says, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The resurrection shows that sin has been defeated because death was the thing that came into the world because of sin. And because of the resurrection, Satan, sin, and death are all defeated. And that means for you and me, if we trust in Jesus, death is no longer scary. There's no sting for death. I don't know if you've ever read the Narnia stories, but those kids go from this world. They go through a cupboard, or a wardrobe rather, into Narnia, into a greater land. And death is like that for us. It's just like going through one thing to a greater dimension, to be with Jesus himself. I remember as a kid, I was terrified of dying. I remember waking up in the middle of the night, I would knock on my mum and dad's door, and I would say, "Mum, I'm scared of death." And here was the conversation. She would say, "Don't worry, Hans, you're very young, you're not going to die, only old people die." That's what she said. And I said, "Oh, but Mum, what about that kid on TV who died from leukemia?" And she goes, "Don't worry, you haven't got leukemia, go to bed." And I would say, "But Mum, how do you know I haven't got leukemia?" She goes, "Because you're not sick." And then I would say, "Well, I coughed the other day." I was a really annoying kid, right? Now, that, my parents weren't Christians, but I was scared of death, and that's the best they could say, right? Imagine one of my children coming to me and saying, "Dad, I'm scared of death." I can say, "Well, you're absolutely going to die one day. And in fact, it could be tomorrow." But guess what? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because you have faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection, when your eyes close in death, as soon as they close in death, they will wake up and you will see Jesus face to face. And he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he will wipe away every tear. "Oh, my beautiful child, do not be scared of death, because it's just a doorway to something far greater." We have lost someone in the last week that we all loved, or so many of us loved who knew him, Bruce Lynn. Bruce was an amazing man, a very humble man, a man who did great things not only for this church, but the church, many churches. He was a leader here. He was very encouraging. And yet he lost his battle with the sickness that he had this week. But you know what? Don't feel sorry for Bruce. He wouldn't want you to, especially now. If we could get on the phone and talk to Bruce, he would say, no, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me, because guess what? I am with the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, one of my last meetings I had with Bruce, where he could actually talk to me, I remember talking to him and saying, "How are you feeling about dying?" And he had this great smile on his face. And he said, "Hans, I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to go home." You see, because of Jesus' resurrection, it means that we are not scared about the end, because Jesus is with us to the end and he has got all authority. And he has defeated Satan, sin, and death. So death is just a doorway to something greater. And our third point is this. What does it mean for us? When I say us, it's us as a church. Here's the first thing. He is with us in setting our agenda. We do not set the agenda. Have a look at verse 18 again. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Did you notice that Jesus is saying, not some authority, but all? Everything, all authority has been given to Jesus. And so here's the thing. Because all authority is on Jesus, or he has all authority, he sets the agenda. Not only for us as individuals, but specifically for us as a church. And so, that's why when he says in these following verses what we should be as a church, that's why we say that is our priority. Let's have a look at it. Have a look at verse 19 with me. He says, because he's got all authority, we should therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, the all authoritative one, says, you've got an agenda as the people of God. And here's the two things that you've got to focus on. Making disciples, that is, telling people about Jesus so they would follow him, and then teaching them to obey, maturing them. And everything comes secondary to that. And why is that important? It's important because so many Christians and so many churches, major on secondary things. Because notice how Jesus doesn't say a lot of things that Christians are on about. Notice how in verse 19, Jesus didn't say, hey, guess what? I want you to be extremely politically active. That's what you should be. He doesn't say, actually, what you should be are people who go out of their way and put all of their effort into caring for the poor and the oppressed. He doesn't say, guess what? What I want you to do is put all your effort into being this awesome church with this awesome show. He doesn't say, guess what? What I want you to do is I want you to be a church which has awesome community and focus on that. Now, all of those things, I think, may be good things in their right context. But when they become the ultimate thing, I think Jesus would say, you're out of line for me. We want great, thick, rich community, don't we? We want people to be loved and cared for here at Marsfield Community Church. But we do that so that people would grow and that people would come to know Jesus. We want to care for the poor and the oppressed, not only in this church, but in our community. Why? So that they would see the Lord Jesus through us and we would have opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Some of us may feel like we've got to be politically active. Why? Because we want to care for people just as Jesus has cared for us. But through that political activism, what we want to do is we want opportunities to share about Jesus. We may put a lot of time and effort into our Christmas Eve, 4:30 p.m. Kids and family service, and it will be a great show. But we do that because we want people to hear about Jesus. Do you see the priority for the church? I remember I play basketball. Kevin would know that. And that was just too easy, isn't it? I remember playing basketball against a group of guys, and it was in a comp. And there were a bunch of guys, and if you're a well-organized team, what you do is on the offensive end, you kind of run what's called an offense. You have an offensive set. And these guys actually copied an offensive set from the Chicago Bulls of the 1990s. It was very impressive. And the ball was going everywhere, and it was moving, and it was beautiful to watch. But you know, here's the problem. They ran the offense so well that they didn't take a shot at the basket, and they scored hardly any points. They scored no points, pretty much. They were so busy running the offense that they forgot about the main thing, which is put the ball in the basket. And churches can be so busy in running secondary things that they forget that we're meant to be making disciples of Jesus and growing people to know and love him more. And so part of our leadership, the leadership team and Tim and Kate and me and whoever else is in leadership, where our job is to go, no, we're not focusing on these things. Here is the main thing. This is the main thing. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want people to grow in their knowledge and love of him, because Jesus, the one with all authority, says, this is your mandate. This is your mandate. And here's the other thing that's beautiful about this. Jesus is with us in empowering us. He empowers us to do this job. He is with us in this. Imagine Jesus, and this is a hypothetical story. This is a made-up story. But imagine Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he goes back up to heaven, and the angels are all there going, great job, Jesus, dying and saving people, rising to the dead. That was fantastic. So what now? And then he goes, oh, guys, I want to show you something. See those 11 guys? Leaving it all with them. And can you imagine the angels going, are you kidding me? You're leaving it with those guys? I mean, Jesus, wait up. Do you realize that some are doubting you? Yeah, but I'm leaving it with them. They'll be fine. And yet, those 11 men in the gospel changed the world. Why? Because Jesus empowered them. Jesus empowered them. In AD 33... Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends to heaven. 40 days later, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost comes down on God's people who are empowered to do the gospel work. In the next 50 years, the gospel reaches Rome and Southeast Asia. In the next 300 years, the gospel takes hold of the known world at that time. Fast forward to the early 1780s, when in England, members of the Eclectic Society got together, and when they heard about this new land that was going to be called Australia, they decided to put their money together and make sure that a man, a minister of the gospel, was going to be on the first fleet in 1788. That man was Richard Johnson. On February 3rd, 1788, the first known sermon was preached on Australian soil. We know the place where that was. We know the text. It was by Richard Johnson, and it was on Psalm 116. You could go to the CBD and see where it was preached. Fast forward to the early 1930s, when here on this block, there was a Methodist church that unfortunately burnt down. And a group of average people like you and me got together and put, and this is after the First World War, this is after the Great Depression, when money was scarce. They got together all their money, their finances, their time, and they start up a church. And do you remember what the name of that church was? It wasn't Marsfield Community Church. It was Marsfield Mission. Because they knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They knew their mission was to make disciples of all people. They knew their mission was to grow people in the knowledge and love of Jesus so that they would obey. And so they started this church. They built the building that we're in. And you can see those photos from that first Sunday. And in fact, better than looking at a photo, ask Evelyn, because she was there back as a seven-year-old. And why are we here? Why are we going to see a flood of people come to know Jesus? Why are we going to see those people grow in their knowledge and love of Him so that they obey Him? Why are we going to see the leaders of this church raised up and the leaders of the future raised up so we can see more people like Kevin and Mathia go out throughout Sydney, Australia, and the world? Why? Because God is empowering us to do it. Jesus is empowering us for this mission. And so, here's what I want you to do. What I want you to do is not just be inspired that we're all on mission and Jesus is empowering us, but I want you to do something with that. Because Jesus is calling you on this mission. You have got a great opportunity over the next couple of weeks to invite people to hear the gospel at Christmas. Wouldn't it be amazing in those three services, 4:30 p.m. Christmas Eve, 8 p.m. Christmas Eve, and 10 a.m. Christmas Day, if it was packed? I'm sure you know somebody you could invite. I was at a Christmas party last night for my CrossFit box, and there was just so many people that I was thinking, I should invite these people, and I will. Who has God got put on your heart to invite? And you may be thinking, well, Hans, I'm really terrified. But guess what? God is empowering you to do it. God is with you to the very end of the age to do the very thing that He's calling you to do. And that's why we do it. Wouldn't it be amazing if in January, as we do that evangelistic summer series, that all the people that you ask those questions for, what is the point of life, that you say, guess what? We're talking about what the point of life is, so why don't you come? Wouldn't it be amazing to see this whole building packed out with proper social distance, of course, I just realized, but to see many people come and hear the gospel so we would see a flood of people come to know Jesus, so we would see people grow in their knowledge and love of Him and their obedience of Him, so that we would see so many people come to know Jesus, not only in our generations, but the generations to come. Wouldn't it be amazing if when the history books are written, one of the things that people would say is those 50, 100, 200 years ago, there was that small group of people at Marsfield Community Church who took the resurrection of Jesus seriously, who took His call seriously, and went out and started with one Christmas and told so many people about Jesus and brought them in, that created revival. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, guess what? God is empowering us to tell people about Jesus. The resurrected Jesus. The one who has defeated death. The one who gives us great hope. The one who sets the agenda for us as a church. He's empowering us to be on his mission and to do his work. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would not be consumed with peripheral things, whether it be at this church or in our life, but we would be consumed with the mission that you have given us to spread your gospel so that people will come to know you and become disciples, so people will be built up in you and obey you out of their joy that they have in you. Lord, I thank you that we do this because Jesus has been raised from the dead. I thank you that that's not a fairy story or a myth or a fairy tale, but that is just true, and we can bank our lives on it. Thank you because of that. That gives us meaning in this life now. It gives us hope for the world to come, but it also gives us a mission that you are empowering us to be on. Give us the power to do it, and I pray that as we step out for you, that you will give us great fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.